All right. Well, I hope you have your Bibles open to Genesis. We will be looking at the final words of Joseph, or rather of Jacob today. Our theme has been hope, and remember at the outset the relationship between faith and hope. Faith and hope are joined together at the hip. Faith gives rise to hope. Hope's confidence and foundation is faith. And we'll see that very clearly today. So our focus has been on hope, faith, hope, and love, the three fundamental ingredients of our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus, faith, hope, and love. These things are just core. They're the foundation, kind of like red, blue, and green makes all the colors on a computer. Faith, hope, and love, as they are blended together in our lives and expressed in that blend. They make us stable as Christians and honorable to the Lord. But hope is what our focus has been. Hope looks up to God, the Lord himself, his word, his unfailing love, his power and purpose to save. Ran through that quickly, but don't you run through it quickly. Always remember these things in your life when you're praying, our Father art in heaven, the Lord himself, he's my Father. His word that God himself says, you honor me as much as you honor my word. His unfailing love. God wants us to live out of his unfailing love, confidence in that, and his power and purpose to save. Doesn't negate the fight, the battle, but this is our hope. Ultimately, as we walk through life, we're always looking up, right? But we're not only looking up, we're looking forward too, because we're going somewhere. We're not going in circles, we're going somewhere. We're going to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We have to have a future orientation. We've been going through Genesis because it's really the foundation of everything in the Bible. It's just kind of amazing that this first book of the Bible, written by Moses, somewhere between around 1450 BC, just lays all the foundations that come to fulfillment and expression in Jesus and in a new heavens and a new earth. There's 14 chapters given to the life of Joseph, the most chapters of all the patriarchs. We looked at the life of Abraham. He's a man who has faith, a man of faith. That's what characterizes him, faith in the promise. We've looked at the life of Isaac, where his life sort of is just a picture of just being faithful to the promises, maintaining them. His life is kind of a mini picture of Abraham's life. Jacob is a picture of transformation, going from the trickster to the worshiper of God at the end of his life, which we'll look at today. Joseph is a type of Christ. We've been focusing on that for a couple of weeks. And we always have to remember this, looking at Luke 24, 25 through 27. Just always know this when you open the Old Testament. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory? This is Jesus. Jesus expounding the Old Testament. Jesus laying the most fundamental hermeneutic you can have, that the New Testament in Christ is the fulfillment of the Old, that the Old Testament's focus was on the coming of the Christ. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory, the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that should follow them, as Peter puts it? Then beginning with Moses, not the Psalms, not Isaiah, but beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things that were written about himself in all the scriptures. We live in a day, we kind of have the leftovers, but they still have significant influence. There are still popular preachers that still present that there are two purposes of God, one for Israel and one for the church. And all I can say is listen to Jesus, not popular preachers. The message of the Old Testament is the beginning with Moses. He explains all the things about Jesus, about himself in the scriptures. So Joseph is a type of this Christ because one of those places Jesus went, no doubt, was Joseph. It's kind of hard to miss once you sort of see it. You might have been a little bit oblivious, I was, and until someone explained it to me, and then like you can't not see it anymore. Once you've seen it, you can't unsee it. Here's Joseph, he's a type of Christ. The first few sections of Joseph's life talk about his afflictions, his exaltation, in his reconciliation with his brothers. And as we go through these things, again, our theme is that Joseph is a type of Christ. So how is he a type of Christ? In what way? Well, first of all, there's his character, the focus on the life of Joseph that we've seen. And I just try to emphasize it because this generation focuses so much on personality. There's even books that have been written called Your Personality Tree. And God really doesn't care much about personality. I mean, we have our personality. Some of us rub people more than others. Sometimes our personality prevents us from being successful in some things for many reasons, from both ends, too abrasive, too easygoing. If you're supposed to be a boss on a project, an easygoing personality usually doesn't breed success because that's just the nature of a whole pile of sinners out there who are all looking to serve themselves, and you're trying to get them focused on a project outside of themselves. Tough order. So it's not about personality, it's about character. And Joseph is upright throughout the whole of the 14 chapters about Joseph. There's never listed one failure. Always remember that. Now, as a sinner, we know there are things in his life, but in the portrait presented of Joseph, it's not trying to say he was without sin, but the point of the portrait is to point to someone who is without sin, and that is Jesus. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin on our behalf. So the character of Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph was favored. We consider Joseph, he was loved and favored above his brethren. He was the son of Jacob's old age. He was upright and dependable. And that's going to take notice. People are just going to gravitate to folks who are upright, who are peaceable, who are dependable. They're going to take notice. They're going to gravitate. And so here's Jacob gravitating to his son because he recognizes the character qualities that he had. So Joseph made for him a multicolored tunic. Of course, that didn't help things with his brethren. Joseph was favored also by God. Joseph had dreams. These dreams are from the Lord. These dreams came true. And so he would become the ruler over his brethren. In fact, his entire family. Remember, even his father and mother are bowing down to him. That got Jacob having to make some comments. And what we see here is through Joseph, the Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled. Now, he's not in the lineage of the Christ, but in terms of God making things happen, Joseph is a key player. So he's favored by his father, and he's favored by God, and as Jesus, so he was the beloved son of the Father. We can read in Matthew 3:17, 17:5, 2 Peter 1:17, "This is my beloved son," three times recorded. John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Jesus, like Joseph, was favored. There's the depiction of Joseph's sufferings. The narrative moves from jealous brothers who try to basically plan to kill him, end up being foiled by the providence of God. But nevertheless, Joseph is captured by slave traders and brought to Egypt and sold to Potiphar, and he gets falsely accused and by Potiphar's wife, and so Potiphar imprisons him in Egypt. He has a little bit of rays of hope when a couple guys come in and have dreams, and he interprets them for them, and they came true. But they didn't remember him when they got out of it, and so there's this sense of this complete, utter, abject abandonment in his life. And so it is, if you were to just sort of go through his downward spiral, plotted, put in a pit to die, sold as a slave, accused, imprisoned, and abandoned. That is the sufferings of Joseph, and so it is with Christ. Every one of the ends of the Gospels focuses on what Jesus went through. And he was, first of all, brought into a place of injustice before kangaroo courts, as we would call them. A downward spiral of injustice, scourging, crucifixion, abandonment, "Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And ultimately death. The sufferings of the Christ came true. And then there's the glory of Joseph. When all hope seemed lost, there's Joseph in prison. My big chance, I interpreted the butler's dream, and he went and got restored to Pharaoh, but never said anything about me. After a couple years, he's like, okay, this is it. I'm not going anywhere. All hope is lost. And then through a divine intervention, Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and he's elevated to rule over all Egypt, his glory. And I just love the way the things that are put, so I just wanted to sort of say them again. Here is Pharaoh talking to Joseph and talking to everybody around about Joseph. You shall be in charge of my house, and all my people shall be obedient to you. Only regarding the throne will I be greater than you. Again, just the precursors to those statements in Matthew 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Or the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Remember, this is not a subordination of essence, but it's a subordination of role. Jesus and his relationship to the Father, as we start to look at that, a lot of people get confused. Well, if Jesus says the Father is greater than I, then how can he be God? Because it's not a subordination of essence. The Father and the Son share in the same essence of Godhood. It's a subordination of person, of role. The Father loves the Son from all eternity, and the Son obeys the Father from all eternity. The eternal picture of a peaceable, peaceful, blessed relationship when we take our roles. Then, though I'm Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So again, if you want to play soccer, you're going to have to ask Joseph's permission. So the lordship over all things to the of Christ over all things to the church is the primary, is a, not the, but a fundamental and primary theme in the New Testament. So here's Christ's glory. He's elevated. He had his sufferings, the deepest of any human being could ever experience. Jesus in 6 hours on a cross experienced more suffering of what it will be like in the lake of fire than any human being who goes to that place themselves. When the world thinks God's being cruel or God's just overkill for wrath and eternal punishment, remember Jesus bore that punishment and abandonment in his infinite being, which means it was infinite suffering. There's no finite human being who will ever know infinite suffering. Jesus did. And he did that to save us from our sin. And then there's life. And all of this, Joseph came to bring life. And the whole 5 chapters about his brothers coming down to Egypt to get grain, and Joseph says, you got to bring Benjamin, your spies. You're telling me a story. Go get your little brother Benjamin, then I'll believe you. And then they go back, and then when they come back and bring Benjamin, then as they're leaving again, he puts some silverware in the sacks, as it were, and they're caught and accused, falsely, but accused, of being thieves. And all of this was Joseph wisely saying, if we're going to have a relationship, if my 11 brothers are going to have a relationship with me, then they need to come clean on what they did. And that's why in any relationship where there is a, what would you say, conflict, people have to become honest. It's the only way it'll ever get fixed. People have to become clean. To sort of put a Band-Aid on something, to just put a scab over things, that doesn't heal things. People have to become clean. And that's especially true with God. You want to come to God, whether the first time to be saved or whether every other time after that as a believer, as a child of God, you got to come clean with God. And Jesus is there wisely saying he's going to work in your life to get you to come clean. So some of the things we go through in life, we have the gnawing guilt about this or that. Deal with it. Just say, Lord, let's settle this account. Let's get this sorted out because I want to walk with you. And come clean before the Lord. And that's a picture of 5 chapters to give us a wise picture of how God deals with us and how we should deal with one another. And so there's life. Joseph brings life to his brethren. They come down to Egypt. They all go to Egypt, and they live through the famine that destroyed the rest of the world. And so it is with Jesus. Not only does Christ suffer and rise from the dead, but repentance and forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name to all nations. So it's a little bit labored, but it's been a couple weeks, and I just all want us to be clear that the life of Joseph is such a prophetic portrait of Jesus, the Son of God. And so when the doubts come, as Satan throws his darts into your mind, they're fiery darts, they stick and burn, all right, here's where you go. Here's what I do. When those fiery darts come, they come to me. If they don't come to you, well, I don't know what to say. I know they come to me. And I just sit down and say, no, God's word is prophetic in such a way that no human being could have ever brought this together on their own. This is the word of God, and it's true. And Jesus came in fulfillment of it. Muhammad claims that he's from God. It's like, do you have any prophetic basis to validate your claim? No, he has none. And that's why we know that Muhammad's a false prophet, among many other reasons we know it. So this morning I want us to look at Jacob's final years in Genesis 47 through 49. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne, and Lord, you worked in the lives of these patriarchs over several hundred years, probably more years than we've been a country, certainly more years than any of us have been alive. And Lord, that's how you work. That's how you operate. You work in the lives of human beings, as we're going to see today from your word. Lord, we just don't get a systematic theology dropped down from us from heaven, where we memorize that or study it and come to conclusions and have clear ideas about you. Oh, Lord, it's far more than that. You work your, quote, theology out, if that's what we want to call it, in the real lives of real human beings, and you demonstrated in power, in love, and in faithfulness in the day-in, day-out journeys of all of us. And we read about those who you've selected to be portraits of that, to be infallible portraits, and you've recorded them in your word. And so, Lord, let this morning, as we look at the final words of Jacob, let them impress upon us what it is to follow you, have realistic expectations of our lives. Because, Lord, we can get very nostalgic. We can get very idealistic about what the Christian life is. And so, Lord, let us see the reality of it and how we're to live through this tough world, this present evil world that's opposed to us in every way. And, Lord, how we can serve you in the mundane and serve you in the oppositions that we have, and serve you faithfully and still hold forth the word of life with real confidence and real joy. So we ask you to bless your word to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Final years of the life of Jacob. It starts in chapter 47, sort of the opening note. There's sort of this shift now, and it's pretty clear in the narrative. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And remember, Exodus will pick this up as it starts in chapter 1. Goshen. Well, here's how they got to Goshen. All right. So Joseph starts out by talking to Pharaoh. And then in a few verses later, we read Joseph brought his father Jacob and presents him to Pharaoh. So here's Pharaoh, a pretty significant king, has power. Egypt is one of the world empires at this time. It's not the only, but it's one of them, significant, along the River Nile. And he brings his father and presents him to Pharaoh. Normally, a father would be doing the presenting of children, but here you have Joseph, because of his station, because of his relation to Pharaoh, he is presenting his father to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? Now, not sure why Pharaoh would ask that. Maybe it was sort of a common thing in our day. I'm not sure that that's the most polite thing to ask. You meet someone, hi, hi, yeah, I'm Steve. Hey, how old are you? But that's what happened here. Now, maybe this was sort of an excerpt from the conversation that went on. You got to remember, sometimes the Bible summarizes conversations or gives you excerpts of conversations. So always be careful to say, well, this is how it said it, and this is how it happened. Well, there's some background in there, and the Bible takes what God in His Word takes what anyone can do, presents a story by His own means and purposes and His own selectivity. But how many years have you lived? And maybe Joseph was kind of an old-looking guy. He might have been looking like he was sort of teetering on the edge of things. And maybe Pharaoh said, well, gosh, you're looking, how old are you anyway? Now, it never happens to me. Thankfully, I still have brown hair. I'm, according to my wife, 72, but according to the calendar, on the other side of 72 and closer to 73. So I praise the Lord for that. So maybe people ask me other questions. If they actually ask me my age or find out my age, it's usually they're surprised at what those years are. But probably wasn't happening to Jacob. He might have looked like a pretty broken down old man, but he does live for 17 more years, by the way. So Jacob said to Pharaoh, you ask me how long I've lived, I'm going to tell you about my life. And sort of, you don't see it at first, but Jacob says, I'm going to tell you what makes my life tick. So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. So Jacob is in front of Pharaoh, and he gives a polite and really humble response. It's kind of like, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. You know, well, are you doing fine? I don't know. Sometimes I mix it up and say, well, I'm not sure how I'm doing or something like that. But it's a common question. The expected answer is fine. And it's really a hi, is what it is. So Jacob's maybe, you know, dealing with some polite things. But he does reveal to Pharaoh a few things that are interesting. He's 130, and he will die at 147 years old. 17 years past this time, he will die. And he says, few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Now, thank you, have a conversation. Hi, I'm Steve. How you doing? Well, I've just had a rotten life. I mean, what can I tell you, Steve? It's just kind of interesting. He really just sort of is plain. I'm sure it kind of reaches beyond being polite. But few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. That's his assessment. Well, wait a minute. I thought if you followed God, you would say victorious and glorious has been my life, right? Not so with Jacob. Jacob brings us into the reality that the Christian life is mostly mundane. And even though he's lived 130 years, I mean, we'll be long gone before that number comes up on us. He says they've been few. The expectation of the life expectancy of Jacob, I mean, here he is living with his Abraham, his father, for at some point, grandfather, and he lived to be 147. I'm sorry, 175. And so in comparison, he says, I didn't attain to the years of my fathers. They've been few, and, well, they've been unpleasant. Hi, Steve, how you doing? Unpleasant. Some of you, if you'll be honest, yeah, just argued with my wife or my husband on the way to church. The kids just have me in such a mess, I'm ready to just go outside and cry. I know none of you kids are responsible for that, by the way. Life's just hard. It just is. And we live in the greatest country in the history of the world at the greatest time in its history. with more ease and conveniences than anybody before us could ever even have imagined. Do you think 100 years ago anybody imagined pulling out a cell phone and calling up Africa? Did anybody imagine that? Unpleasant. What's your expectation of your Christian life? And be honest before God, what is your expectation? Is your expectation, well, I'm come to serve the Lord now, surely my pathway is going to be, you know, the proverbial bed of roses and pathway of ease? And wait a minute, it's not that. So what happens? When your life is not the bed of roses, and is not the pathway of ease, and it is not, you know, from victory unto victory, as the song says, at least outwardly. When your life is like Daniel, who in the span of 80 years, roughly, 70, 80 years, had four or five big dreams, four or five big moments. How many big moments have you had that define you? Daniel got 4, 5, 6. How many big moments were there in the life of Abraham? See, we forget that over 100 years we read about the life of Abraham. His big moments are few and far between, but the way some would have us believe, our big moments should be regular, weekly if not daily. And if you're not having big moments weekly or daily, then boy, there's something wrong with you. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. We need to have realistic expectations of the Christian life, because if we don't, if we have idealistic viewpoints and idealistic expectations, you know what we'll be doing? We will be disappointed all the time. We will feel like failures all the time. We will foolishly be trying to engineer the bed of roses and engineer the pleasant pathway all the time and wasting our time doing it. Because Paul had to tell the people at Antioch, through many tribulations will we enter the kingdom of heaven. Few and unpleasant. We need to have our expectations of what our life will be adjusted to the Scriptures. Getting married will not save you. You will have joy, but you will also be mixed with, well, I'll leave all those of you who have been married more than a year to explain it. Oh, I'll have children, then things will change for me. Then I'll be, ask all the parents here, well, how does that work out? Well, my children will leave home. And then, well, there's a few of us you can talk to about how that goes. Well, then you'll get old and wise and, well, I know, again, there's a couple of us here you can talk to about that. I can tell you from stem to stern, our lives are going to be framed by faith and hope and confidence, but the details of it are mostly going to be few and unpleasant. Do not stay in a world of idealism. It will wreck you. It will ruin you. It will depress you. You will truly miss the boat. And it will rob you of joy because you've put your expectations wrong about what the life, this life will give you. Now, what God will give you, what faith will give you, what hope will give you, yeah, put those way up here. But remember, hope that is seen isn't hope. And if you think that you're going to get your hope realized here, that's not even the definition of hope. Few and unpleasant. So what do we do with a few and unpleasant life? We live by faith. We live by what Jacob did. We take every day and its challenges and meet them in the fear of the Lord, in faith in God, in confidence in who we are, and in the reality that for most of our life, it's fulfilling responsibilities. So that's why marriage matures you, because it gets out of you out of yourself and start realizing, yeah, there's another human person, human being I actually have to adjust my life to. Most problems in marriage, at least at the beginning, are about wrong expectations from this spouse. My husband will be Prince Charming. My wife will be Miss whoever. Expectations need to accord with the reality of God's word. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. A humble response at first. But then he uses some terminology which is interesting. He uses it twice. The years of my sojourning. The days of my fathers, their sojourning. He's referring back to Abraham. Abraham in Genesis 23:4 uses this terminology of being a sojourner. Now, if someone asks you where you live, do you say, well, right now I'm sojourning in Greenville? Is that what you say? But that's what Jacob said. And he doesn't use it to describe his time in Egypt. He uses it to describe his entire life. I've been sojourning. I have been living in a place that is temporary. I've been living in a place where in the end I don't really belong. It's not truly my home. It's not the land of my nativity. I haven't sunk roots here and called it home. I haven't sunk roots here and become, you know, someone invested in the land. See, this is terminology of someone whose heart and hope is elsewhere. Is that how you see your life? I mean, no problem telling, I would hope that you don't tell people, I'm sojourning in Greenville. I mean, maybe if you want to start a conversation about the Lord, that might work. But I hope you see your life in Greenville as this, that your whole life from beginning to end, from birth to death, when the Lord takes you to be with him, that you see yourself as a sojourner in this present world. That this world is not your home. That your heart is somewhere else. That your hope is somewhere else. Because see, if your heart and your hope is in this life, do you think you're going to really realize much? See, if I was always saying, yeah, I really want to live at the beach. So Greenville, it's temporary. I'm going to be thinking of the beach. Now, quite frankly, I would rather live at the beach, but a long time ago, I'm like, Lord, I'm going to live wherever you have me, because there's a big beach coming somewhere in a new heavens and new earth, and I can see a pack of angels saying, ha, let's pull one on Steve. They're going to get a 50-foot wave, throw me on a surfboard, and say, see you later. I'm scared of death of heights just to start, much less a gigantic wave. Yeah, I'd rather live at the beach, but I'm not sojourning with my hope on the beach that maybe I'll get there one day. I'm sojourning because my hope is in heaven. Is that you, or have you lost that? Has your life clouded that? Have you gotten to the place where you're always looking elsewhere for contentment? That proverbial green grass. Is that where you dwell? Or do you walk with God and say, no, I've got a real green grass in heaven. The grass there is as green as it's the greenest it'll ever be in all of eternity. It is really green there. And what I have to deal with here, well, that's just the will of God for my life. I'm here to be responsible. I'm here to take up my position and purpose. I'm here to show principalities and powers that I serve the Lord day in and day out, no matter what. My sojourn. It's how Jacob defined his life. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Earlier it said Jacob blessed Pharaoh. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh when he came in, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh when he leaves. That's kind of interesting. Here's this mighty king. How can Jacob's blessing, Jacob whose appearance is such that someone asks, hey, how old are you? he blesses Pharaoh and went out from his presence. I think it's interesting. If you read Psalm 103 and 104, they kind of go together. I mean, they're two different psalms, but they're sort of twins. Seven times you read, bless the Lord, O my soul. How can we bless God? I mean, God is blessed forever in himself. How can you and I bless God? We can praise his name. We can acknowledge who he is and be glad for it. We can be thankful to the Lord. Those psalms sort of enumerate the things, 103 and 104, and they're blessed not just simply because of personal involvement with God, but they're blessed as the whole creation of God is evaluated. You live in a big old world. When you see mountains that are just beautiful, do you just bless the Lord, O my soul? When you maybe watch some program about some bobcat or cat who lives in the desert where seemingly no one could possibly live. You go, man, what an amazing creature. Get stills and close-ups of it. I mean, do you bless the Lord? When you see the mass of humanity and who we can be and should have been, but can be in Christ, do you bless the Lord? Bless the Lord, O my soul. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Now, Hebrews picks this up. We've mentioned it before. Many of you, you know, have seen it in Hebrews. You may not remember as clearly, but you kind of know that Hebrews points back to this. Hebrews generalizes in verses 13 and 14, all these, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Hebrews is looking back on the passage that we're considering, the last days, the final days of Jacob. And there's these confessions of Abraham and Jacob. And Hebrews demonstrates the significance of it. These all died in faith without having received the promises. So fact one, they had not received the promises. Whatever they were hoping in, whatever they were looking for, wherever their faith was, they had not yet received it. That's the first thing. So they were hoping and believing in something that did not yet exist in their lives. Secondly, they died in faith. When you see the last words of Abraham, or the last words of Jacob, or the last words of Joseph, what do you realize about these men? And they're simply examples of us. You realize they did not die in regret, even though few and unpleasant have been the days of my life. Is that really Jacob's final words? It's not. It was a description to Pharaoh and to us. But he didn't die in regret. He didn't die in depression. He did not die in, oh, woe is me. When you read their last words, you realize these are men and men of faith. Abraham making arrangements for his posterity. Even when he's about to depart this world, that's where his hope is. Here we see Jacob. He's confessing he's been a sojourner. And later on, he's going to give blessings to Ephraim and Manasseh, and he's going to give a prophecy of the future history of redemption to come. He died in faith. They died with deep conviction that they had lived their lives with an orientation to God and to the kingdom of God and to the redemption of God, and they were not going to be deprived of that, but they did have to wait for it. But having seen and welcomed these promises from a distance, faith is that dynamic that God gives to us in which he opens the eyes of our heart, our perception, our understanding. We can see with our eyes, but this is something deeper. We just know in our own soul. We know that we know that we know that there's a true and living God. We know that we know that we know that Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. We know that we know that we know that God is true. And we know that we know that we know that there is a future new heavens and earth. Spiritual eyesight to perceive God and the things of God and the purposes of God and your place in those purposes. Faith lets you see who you are, what is your identity in God, with God, and for God. And it's personal, as we're going to see. Throughout Hebrews 11, faith is not blind faith. It is eyes wide open faith. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Here, they've seen the promises, and they've welcomed them. They've greeted them from a distance. They've embraced the promises, something yet to come in a distant future, yet they've embraced it with confidence and with joy. Again, that memorable statement of Jesus, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Now, you all, I'm sure you've seen films, YouTubes, whatever, of Israel. And I look at the place and I go, that looks like a tough place to get a lawn going and to get a garden going. It's fairly desolate, even in the places that they say are nice and not totally desolate out in the Negev, as they call it. And I just wonder about Abraham's life. Remember when God appears to him, he's just sitting at the door of his tent on a hot day. Any of you want that life? Do you want to be a nomad out in the Negev with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Anybody want that? Anyone want to trade in your air-conditioned home for that? So remember the circumstances in which they lived, and they look forward in faith to something glorious to come for year after year after decade and for almost a century. And Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced. That's what gave him joy. Not his front yard with no grass. He rejoiced to see my day. To look 1,800 years down the corridor of time and know that the Messiah would come and that Abraham had a part in it. Welcomed from a distance. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to, with faith in a future redemption, in a new heavens and a new earth, we're supposed to look for that. That's to be the orientation. You know, whenever you get a map, one of the things you're supposed to do, and I don't know if they teach you these things. I went to Boy Scouts, so they taught me these things. A map is supposed to be drawn so that the top of the map points north. So you can put a map down, get a compass, and move the map until it's pointing north on the compass. And now you can orient the rest of your life. Oh, I can go over here, I can go over there, and do all that, right? Well, that's what hope and faith are supposed to do in your life. They point north. And you need to orient your entire life to that north. And so that everything else, you're clear about where it fits and how to value it and where to draw joy from that future. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, well, here it is. Hebrews focuses on their self-assessment as sojourners. Strangers, exiles. Is that how you confess your life spiritually? Do you get up in the morning and say, Lord Jesus, I am bought with your blood. I'm walking with you. Thank you that you have saved me from sin and its consequences of death and from the wrath to come. And I'm orienting my entire life to you, and I'm confessing that I am a pilgrim, a sojourner, an exile in this present evil world. Is that what you do? Because that's what you should do. That's how you get up on the right side of the bed in the morning. So there's a wrong side. Oh, Lord, my life's miserable. How am I going to do that? Or you can get on the right side of the bed. Lord, I'm going to be strong in faith today no matter what I have to face. I'm going to deal with it with hope and with a deep sense of joy, abiding joy, although in the moment things don't seem joyful, but there's always that deeper foundation of joy. They said that the present age is not their home. This present age is not their hope. It's not their destiny. That's why when theologies try to say that the Jews returning to Israel is a fulfillment of some destiny, and I'm like, how can that be when the very beginning of that promise is rooted in it's not the home and it's not the destiny of God? It was a temporary, as it says in Galatians 3, it was a temporary provision until the hope and the reality should be fulfilled in Christ. Galatians 3 and 4 will clarify everything. Galatians 3 and 4, you probably read it a lot, but in there, Paul's answering questions that you may not have been asking, so you're kind of confused or whatever. What is Paul saying? How does this matter? I need to move on. Tell me how I should live my life. But once you encounter this idea that God's got two purposes in the earth, well, Galatians 3 and 4 come to clearly clarify that that's just not true. God has had one purpose. He's had one seed of Abraham, and that has always been, throughout all time, those who believe in Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God. This present age is not their home. They've confessed that they're strangers and exiles. So if we do that, we use the world, but we don't use it to the full, 1 Corinthians 7:31. We don't get entangled in the affairs of this life. We do not immerse ourselves in this life and make foolish sort of deals and relationships, establish these things. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Christ and Belial doesn't work out. They confess that they are exiles on the earth, and they acted like it. For those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Again, Hebrews concludes that their orientation is elsewhere, and it's elsewhere than their present circumstance. They who make these statements before Pharaoh, I'm a sojourner like my fathers who were sojourners, they make it clear that they don't consider their present place of living to be their home. They're seeking a country of their own. Hebrews goes on, if indeed they had been thinking of that country which they left, that is Haran or Haran, and maybe even Ur of the Chaldees where they started their journey. They went from Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran and then down into the land of Canaan. If they had been thinking of a country that they had left, well, they could have returned. And so Hebrews is saying, we cannot interpret that Old Testament passage as someone being homesick, someone looking backward. They could have returned back to Haran and Ur if they wanted to. And my brothers and sisters, here's what I have to say this morning. Beware of nostalgia. Just beware of it. Do not let it control or define things in your life. First of all, nostalgia looks back into history and idealizes it. You have no clue what it was like to live back in that history. You weren't there. It's just the way it's painted, it looks good because it doesn't have some of the problems of the day, but it had problems of its own. And people have always been sinners. In our day, sin is flaunted and overt. In their day, it was kept quiet and under wraps, but you knew everybody was a hypocrite. Now, some people are hypocrites. Back then, everybody was. So beware of nostalgia. You see, we can paint a wrong picture of the present, and we can paint a wrong picture of the past. Nostalgia will have its place. There's a reality of nostalgia, but it can be misplaced. Life moves forward. And we need to stay in step with life as it is today if we're going to be relevant to ourselves, to our family, and to this generation. Nostalgia is great. Little House on the Prairie, I never saw much of it, but it looked kind of cool. But I'm pretty sure that's not how it worked out on those Great Plains where families after families died in cold winters. Families after families were killed by Indians and by other white men who just wanted to take their place or just do their thing. Little House on the Prairie is great as an ideal. But remember, it most, for the most part, wasn't real. It was what everybody hoped for. Hebrews goes on, but as it is, these people, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Hebrews concludes that their faith was oriented them to the future, and it was not just any future. It was not, well, times are hard, maybe it'll get better. It was, well, you know, few and unpleasant have been my days, but I'm looking for something better, not just better, far better, unbelievably better, incomprehensibly better. I look for something that has heavenly origin and heavenly connection and heavenly reality that is yet to come. A heavenly one. And again, we have to ask ourselves, is this the trajectory of my faith? Is this my core orientation? Am I looking forward to that new heavens, new earth, actually, really? Is it defining my life? Is it governing my life? Is it correcting my perceptions when I get off into the weeds? All of us have to have an orientation to the new heavens, new earth. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And think of this. God comes down and in the person of his Son dies for our sin. God says, I'm going to give you a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going to get a place ready for you. Steve, you'll have wife boards and surfboards in your place. So what happens when we don't act as if that's true? What happens if you have someone in a royal family who has all this before them, all this privilege, all this blessing, and all they have to do is act like it, right? And then they don't act like it. What do they bring on the family? Shame. Is your life bringing honor or shame to God? Are your actions on any given day those that bring glory to God, or is God like, Steve, what are you doing? I don't want to know you today. That's real. We can bring that. We're always loved of God. I always loved my kids, but gosh, if they bring shame, they bring shame. I mean, that's just reality. Doesn't cause me to love them less, but it sure is disappointing. Are you disappointing God? Our faith must rise above the mundane. It must rise beyond the present. Our faith must honor God and his magnificent promises. Our faith must be a picture of that. Our faith must bring us through thick and thin because we have a new heavens and a new earth. This is real. Our sins are forgiven. They're all forgiven. All of them, as it says in Hebrews and Dylan quoted last week, for all time. Done. Our faith must be worthy of God and his promises and what he's already accomplished and what he promises to finish. The quality of our faith reflects on God before men, before angels, before principalities and powers, and more importantly, before God himself. Get with God today and say, Lord, am I disappointing you, or am I, as it says in Proverbs, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Two options you have in living your life in faith and hope and confidence. For God has prepared for them a city. Our faith must ultimately reach to a present reigning Jesus, and beyond that to a new heavens and a new earth with him, with them. He's prepared for them a city, and he's prepared for us one too. All you have to do is flip over to, you know, a few chapters, one chapter into Hebrews 12, and it's described. Genesis 47, well, we're running out of time. We're going to just keep it there. My brothers and sisters, God has prepared for us, not just me, not just you, us together, a heavenly Jerusalem. It's one day going to come out of heaven. It's one day going to be the envy of the entirety of human race, because every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever lived will be raised from the dead, and they will see. Some will see what they will now enjoy because they lived in faith and hope and confidence. Some will see what they will never enjoy. A final glimpse of what they could have had if they had just simply repented of their sin and believed in God and hoped in his salvation in a Messiah. Where are you this morning? When that new heaven and new earth comes down out of heaven, when Jesus appears with legions of angels, when the geometry of earth somehow is flattened out, and everybody is raised, and everybody sees, and that new heavens and that new earth is there, and its glory is shining there, and God is on his throne in heaven, and the new Jerusalem is waiting to descend, and the day of judgment is at hand, and you look over there, and there's books with your life history in it, whom the great judge of the universe is going to open, and your case will come before him in the sight of all. Where are you going to end up in that moment? What will be your eternal place in this existence that God has established and created? Well, Heavenly Father, we come before your throne, and again, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that gives clarity to our lives. Lord, just pray that we will live in realism, all of us, that we'll not forget the ideals that are there to sort of tell us what the reality actually is. We live in so many details, and there's so many trees, and ideals give us the picture of the forest that we're in and give us a way to define it. Give us a way to interpret the details of our life. Lord, let us ever be realistic and know that it's the details of life that we serve you in, not in an ideal that merely shines light on the reality and defines the reality. Lord, there's many good things you want to give to your children. Lord, we read, it's the Father's good pleasure out of your own mouth. You know your Father. You know our Father. And you tell us it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He's waiting on the edge of his seat to give all of his own dear children his kingdom. Lord, give us that faith and give us that vision and give us that hope and give us that confidence so we can live in the details of a present evil world. A life that's always challenging, often confusing, fraught with enemies, fraught with things popping up that we hadn't planned on, fraught with the day-in, day-out responsibilities. That, Lord, in the middle of that, we will live unto you. Thank you for Jacob, a real man, a man that you changed and transformed his life to the point that we will see the next time we gather together on this. What a great man of faith in the end. He didn't start well, but he ended well. And Lord, may all of us end well, and that the trajectory of our current life points to ending well. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.